The strange case of the floating axe head. This is not a mystery in the traditional sense. There was no murder in this particular strange case. Indeed, there was not even a criminal. There was no need to call the police or to summon the powers of Sherlock Holmes or Father Brown. No, the strange case of the floating axe head was very clearly a miracle. Its strangeness was not in how it happened, but rather why it happened at all. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, but before that, I think that it is appropriate for us to establish the context of this particular passage. The books of Kings come to us in two books, but in the original Hebrew, it is just a single book of Kings. First and Second Kings chart the reign of good King Solomon, David's son, up to the dissolution of both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, the fall and exile thereof. Interestingly enough, it does indeed catalog the kings of Israel and Judah, but for much of the time, it seems as though the kings themselves are the supporting characters to what God is actually doing among the people. We meet in the books of Kings the prophets. Now the prophets are God's representatives in the nations of Israel and Judah. Typically when we think of the prophets, we think of the bigwigs. We think of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or perhaps the 12 weird names that you don't know how to pronounce at the end of the Old Testament. They truly are the prophets, and yet we are introduced to two prophets in the books of Kings that we almost know more about their ministries than we do about some of the others, because we get mostly the message of the others. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we meet the first of these two prophets, and this is the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah is a famous character in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with some of the things that happened in his ministry. He predicted a drought that would come over the entire land and then was sustained during that route by ravens who brought him bread to eat. Elijah raised a boy from the dead. Perhaps most famously, Elijah had a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that concluded with God sending fire out of heaven to consume his sacrifice, and with the prophets of Baal being killed. Elijah also has the notable distinction of being one of only two people in the Bible who are not Jesus, who did not die traditional deaths. Though I guess if he'd like to say that, Jesus did die a traditional life, he just came back to life. Elijah occupied the center stage when he was on earth, when he was during the thick of his ministry. He was kind of a big deal to the people of God, and he had a personality to match it. He was a very loud individual, it would seem, kind of a turbulent individual, and his ministry reflected his personality. His successor is a man with a name more similar than most of us would prefer. Elijah's successor was named Elisha, and if you're like many, you have never been able to tell the difference between Elisha and Elijah, and indeed you may slur their names together when you're not thinking too much. A helpful hint is to remember that J comes before S in the alphabet, so Elijah came before Elisha. Now when Elijah was going up into heaven, when he was being caught up, Elijah offered him what he wanted. Elisha said, "I would like a double portion of your spirit." Elijah said, "That's kind of a big deal. If you can see me, I'll give it to you." Elisha saw him as he was taken up, and the biblical text reflects that prayer was answered. Elisha performed two times as many miracles as Elijah did, and he had some miracles that are very similar to his master's. Elisha also brought a boy back to life. He also took care of a widow who was hungry, just as his master Elijah had done. Now, Elisha's ministry was not quite as action-packed as Elijah's, but our bold prophet had his fair share of revelations of God's power. We are going to be in 2 Kings 6, but I think that it'd be beneficial to see what came before and after so that we can make a little bit better sense of this particular strange case. In 2 Kings chapter 5, the story of Naaman and the servant girl is recorded. If y'all ever went to Sunday school, you probably have heard this particular story. And Elisha was instrumental in that story. After that, Elisha's servant Gehazi got greedy, and he lied to Naaman, he lied to Elisha, and Elisha said, "May leprosy strike you," and he was leprous for the rest of his days. The story right after 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7, is the story of the chariots of fire, another familiar one, where Elisha and his servant go out and they look over the Syrian army. The servant gets very frightened, and Elisha prays, his eyes are opened, and he sees the angelic hosts on the side of God's people. Puts his heart at ease. Sandwiched in between these is this floating axe head. There, in my mind, is not another story that is similar to this in the books of Kings, with the possible exception of the purification of the deadly stew. But as we read through these verses, and we'll read through them in just a moment, my question is, why does God see fit to record this incident? It's very short, and there's no commentary on it. The biblical author gives us no reasons behind the inclusion hereof. Now, obviously, it took place. It is a particular slice of history, and so it is worth recording because of that. But why this part? And why is it placed here in this context? We recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed, and so why is it here of all places? Now, if you've heard any messages or if you have heard any teachings on this passage before, I'm probably not going to give you anything you've not heard. There are no surprises, no mysteries that I'm going to reveal, but my prayer is that as we read through these and unpack them, that they would be an encouragement to us as God's people here at Prompt Community Church. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 from the English Standard Version. Now, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it is trustworthy, that every word is for our good. The New Testament makes that clear. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's empowerment that enables me, that enables Pastor Keith to read through a passage to understand what you would have us to get from it. And I pray that as I speak this morning, that it would be your blessing, your people, that the power would not come from any phrases that I have, but from the power of Scripture and the power of the triune God. As we go through this passage, help us to see what we need to see and to grow more like Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. From 2 Kings chapters 5 and 6, I gave you the context behind the stories both directly preceding and directly following this, and I think that there are themes that are woven through these. Let me offer three thoughts that can help us to see perhaps what God is trying to teach us in 2 Kings 6. With Gehazi, with the floating axe head, and with the chariots of fire, all three of those stories contain Elisha and a servant. Gehazi is the only named servant, but it is the master Elisha, his servant Gehazi, the master Elisha, his servant with the axe head, the master Elisha and his servant as they look out across the king of Syria. Second, all of these stories have the servant referring to Elisha as master. Now again, this could have just been common practice, but all Scripture has been put exactly as it needs to be, so I think that God would see that these three are connected through there. Thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, all three of these stories share a component of God's nature. Now, with the wicked, greedy servant, God revealed himself as a holy God. Through Elisha's actions and through his response to Gehazi, it was revealed to the people who are, well, us who are reading and the people who are around, that God does not abide greed, that God does not abide lying, and that God requires holy conduct from his people. With the chariots of fire story, with the nervous servant, we are taught that God is a strong God, a powerful God, who will always take care of his people and who will do good to those who call on him. I would put forth that in this story of the floating axe head, we see that God is a compassionate God in the regular circumstances of our lives. I'm still not going to let you fill out your blanks. There's enough room. Maybe take some notes up in the top right corner. But a few more observations as we go on, establishing this context. First, we see there in verse 1, the sons of the prophets. Now, who are the sons of the prophets? What do we know about them? We should recognize that the sons of the prophets does not mean the genetic offspring of men and women who could tell the future. This does not refer to somebody whose daddy was a prophet, whose granddaddy was a prophet, whose great-granddaddy was a prophet. That's not how this works, not what it means. This means more regularly just the prophets. Indeed, elsewhere in 2 Kings, this group is known as the prophets. So when you see sons of the prophets, just recognize that this is a group of prophets. And what were they doing, these sons of the prophets? Well, from Scripture and from pieces thing together, the sons of the prophets would study Scripture. They would come together, they would look at what God's law said, and they would seek to make sense of it, apply it to their lives. They would sing, and they would write songs. That's clear. That's pointed out in Scripture also. They would look for places that they could help, where they could be a blessing to those who lived around them. And finally, they would learn from their master, first Elijah and then Elisha. Lest you think that this is just a handful of folks, we get the impression, and we see the number elsewhere, that there are over 100 of these sons of the prophets. We also see that there are a handful of places where they meet. Some of the sons of the prophets are at Gilgal. Some of them are at Jericho. Some of them are at the Jordan River. Maybe the same place is at Jericho. We're not sure. And others are in Ephraim's hill country. One of the sons of the prophets died, and he left his wife that was in need. She was the widow that was cared for by the head prophet. So we see that some of the sons of the prophets were married. And indeed, some of the sons of the prophets were house owners. We see that also in Scripture. Though the illustration in the parallel is incomplete, I think that we can see the sons of the prophets as kind of a Bible college-like situation, and these different places as the campuses. And you could also see Elisha as the dean or the headmaster or the main teacher of the sons of the prophets. And they have an issue, 2 Kings 1:1. See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan. Each of us get there at log and let us make a place for us to dwell there. They were cramped, these sons of the prophets. Whether or not this was a meeting hall or a dormitory, we're not told. That information is not given to us, but it is clear that this place was too small. They may have said, well, let's go appeal to the government for a subsidy so that we can build a new campus, but it didn't really work like that back then. Indeed, though King Ahab was no longer on the throne, and he was that source of antagonism was not quite as intense, the general population was still slightly against the sons of the prophets, largely, and so their response was not to maybe go ask the government. They didn't have enough money to hire stonemasons or others, so they had a down-to-earth solution, which was, let's go get some lumber. We don't have a lot. Let's go cut some logs. It says that they went to the Jordan. Again, that may be why this is the Jericho campus, but they said to Elisha, let's go to the Jordan, and Elisha said, go. And then one of them had this great idea. Sir, why don't you join us? This may have been asking him for his help, but I kind of don't think so. I'm kind of under the impression, again, this is just my impression, that they're just asking him to come along for company. Hey, sir, you want to go with us? When we read through Elijah, I mentioned he is a tumultuous individual, just a very fiery person. And when I read about Elisha, it sure seems like Elisha is a lot more of a people person than his master. So they say, hey, sir, master, you want to go with us? He said, yeah. I'll go. End of verse 3. He answered, I will go. Now the sons of the prophets would have probably seen Elisha care for this widow in a miraculous sense. They would have heard certainly of their master raising the dead, and they would have seen or heard, probably just heard, of all that he did in healing the Syrian official and indeed in cursing Gehazi with leprosy. So this situation could have looked like this. The sons of the prophets finished one of their classes. They went into the kitchen to make some sandwiches. And then they came out and said, sir, you want to go with us to cut some logs? Elisha could have said, why would you even ask me something like that? No, I don't want to go there. I am a prophet. I am the headmaster of this particular school. And going to fetch logs doesn't sound like very prophet-y work. Why should I go get my feet dirty? That's not what he did. He said, yeah, I'll go. And from that, because Elisha was God's representative, I think that we can learn, finally get into your blanks, Roman numeral 1, that God cares for you in your everyday tasks. That God cares for you in your everyday tasks. We slip into this mistaken impression that God only cares about the quote-unquote, and because it's going to be on audio, I have to do that, the spiritual portions of our lives. Certainly, God cares for what we do on Sundays. And yes, God cares about our conduct on the ball field. Yes, God cares about the substance of our devotionals in the morning, But what in the world does God care about my separating the socks from the shirts as I throw a load of wash in the laundry machine, the washing machine? What does God care about my having to go pick up Taco Bell because I forgot to thaw the meat this morning when I left for the house? Is that, that's not really a spiritual thing. What does God care? Elisha, the prophet, joined this group of the sons of the prophets, not for spiritual reasons. He wasn't omnipotent. He wasn't a fortune teller, keep in mind. He didn't know that he was going to be raising an axe head that day. Rather, he said, yeah, I'll go. Let's just go spend some time with one another. The regular stuff God cares for, the regular stuff, our everyday tasks. Now, it's a very different context. I recognize that. But over in Matthew chapter 25, 35 through 37, Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" And it goes on. It doesn't seem like there's much more regular stuff than eating and drinking and having sufficient clothing. It doesn't get much more regular than that. And Matthew 25 and for 2 Kings 6 tells us that God does care about the little stuff. He wants what is best for us. That doesn't always mean wants a comfortable life for us. It doesn't mean he necessarily wants us to be rolling in money. But he does want us to have life and to have it to the full, John 10:10. When we have a right picture of God, that helps us to see that when God laid down all of these rules throughout the Bible, those pertain to the regular stuff of everyday life, and they pertain to his care for us in that regular stuff. You may not be familiar with the reference for Deuteronomy 6:7, but you'll certainly be familiar with the thought. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of God's rules," it's speaking of here, "when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." God cares for you in the everyday task of your going to the grocery store. God cares for you in the everyday recreation of watching TV. God cares for you, and hopefully not the everyday of you're getting chewed out by your boss for something you deserve to be chewed out by. God still cares for that. The everyday, the little stuff, the regular stuff, God cares for you when you chop down trees for your new gathering hall. Whether or not anybody else does. And that brings us to point two, that God cares for you even if nobody knows your name. God cares for you even if nobody knows your name. I would be interested to read a biography of the sons of the prophets. What do they do each week? What's their schedule? What are the problems that they face? Was there any friction between the ball team at Gilgal and the ball team of Jericho? That's a joke. Probably that didn't take place. But was there any friction between the two campuses? I'm not sure. What were the names of some of these sons of the prophets? I'm intrigued when I think about Scripture and I think about us, that if we lived in Bible times, Prump Community Church would probably just be full of supporting characters. I don't anticipate a bunch of main characters coming from PCC. Pastor Keith might get a mention. Paul might tell some of us to get along. He does that in other books of the Bible. But because of our size, we're a good-sized church, but we're not a massive church. We're not really a mover and shaker congregation. People still add an F to the end of our town's name, and so people can't pronounce it anyway. And we think about all of these things, and then we think about this guy in 2 Kings 6. Throughout the books of Kings, they focus on the main characters. Focus on the kings, focus on Elijah, and focus on Elisha. We don't meet anybody that is not directly related to one of these key characters. But in 2 Kings 6:5, we meet Mr. Axehead. What was his real name? We don't know. Was he a studious worker? Was he kind of a lazy bum? We don't know. Was he a new student? Had he been there for as long as the school had been there? Where even was there? None of this information is given to us. All we know about him is that he borrowed an axe, which he then lost. And it is this no-name, poor probably, poor certainly because he borrowed an axe head, son of a prophet that God particularly blessed. Through this miracle, certainly God's power was proved. Through it, certainly Elisha's ministry was affirmed. But God could have easily done that through other means. Indeed, back in Elijah's day, God caused no rain to fall on the entire land. God called fire to fall out of heaven and consume wood. In Elijah's day, God showed that he was powerful on the world stage. And in Elisha's day, more regularly, God showed that he was powerful in the lives of the little guy. The sons of the prophets go to leave to cut wood. A ringleader, we can assume, said, "Hey, master, you want to join us?" And then some guy over on fringes said, "Oh, man, I lost my axe head." Man, I love that Scripture makes it clear that it is not just the famous or the spotlit people that God cares for. I can't tell you how many times Hebrews 6:10 has been a blessing to me. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Whether or not anybody knows your name, God is not unjust to forget you. In Luke chapter 12, a thought with which we are all familiar. Verse 7, "Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Yes, this was spoken to Jesus' disciples. Yes, many of them went on to found the church, but at this point in time, they were just regular guys that probably outside of their circles, nobody really knew their names. And it was to those folks that Jesus said, "I know all that there is to know about you, and nothing will touch you that I do not know about." There is no one who is anonymous in God's sight. There are no unnamed people. There are particular individuals whom God has crafted and whom many of them God has drawn to himself. And some of them mess things up all the time. Roman numeral 3, God cares for you and your mistakes. God cares for you and your mistakes. Why did this man lose his axe head? We don't know. As I was looking through some commentary work to prepare for this message, some people assume that this man was a bit of a dunce, that he should have gotten it right, and he just neglected something. Other people think that it was just an accident. I'm prone to go with the latter group because of a bizarre little law in Deuteronomy 19 that talks about axe heads flying hither, there, and yon. Go look it up. It is there, as this was apparently not an abnormal thing. We are not giving any information about this man's mistake. If he should have tightened it more in the morning or if something just happened that was wonky, regardless, it was a mistake. We know that phrase. Man, it was an accident. I am proudly, except for my dad, the safest driver in my family. I take great joy in knowing that I am showing everybody else up in my safe driving. Man, I am a defensive driver just like my daddy taught me. I go the speed limit religiously, and I try not to cheer when people who are breaking the law get pulled over a ways ahead of me. That's the kind of driver I am. And yet, there was a season in my life when, oh my goodness, I've gotten in more accidents than any of my siblings, than my siblings combined. This was while I was over at school. Somehow, despite my care and my fervor for obeying the laws of the land, I managed to rear-end some guy on the highway. I managed to almost bust my mirror off in a parking structure. And somehow I managed to run into my parents' Jeep because I didn't recognize the proportions of my own Jeep. That's so obnoxious. So annoying. These are my mistakes. My general philosophy of life is to avoid everything that I'm not good at. I know that that is not an efficient philosophy, and it hasn't really worked for me. So don't worry about that if you're thinking, well, you should get that checked out. And when I make mistakes, I have to fight against thinking that this is revelatory of some deep-set inadequacy at the center of my being. But they're accidents. Yes, they're my fault. There's no question that these things are my fault. Could I have done something differently? Maybe. Sometimes we just can't help making these accidents. Whether or not this guy wasn't paying attention in the morning or whether or not he just made a mistake in that time, he swung his axe back and the head flew off, fell into the Jordan. What did Elisha say to him? He say, "Dude, what are you doing? Why didn't you tighten your axe head? We told you that when we left the house. I told you, tighten your axe head. Make sure that it doesn't fall into the Jordan River." He could have said something like that. He could have chewed this man out, may have been justified, but he didn't. He instead helps him. He cared for him, just as God cares for us in our mistakes. Jesus does not sin, never has, never will. God cannot do evil. At the same time, we have this verse in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not like us in our sin natures, but he is somehow like us in our weaknesses. Philippians chapter 2 says that he was born in the likeness of man. Psalm 103, a blessed verse, God says, for he knows my frame. Or the psalmist says, for he knows my frame, he remembers that we are dust. Jesus had no sin nature, but he did take the body of a fragile human being. And that helps me feel a little more intimately that God truly does care for us, for those of us who make mistakes. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with mistakes. It doesn't say that, but it means it. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We can boast in these things because they show us, they provide opportunities for God to show us that he cares. That God saw fit that particular day thousands of years ago to magnify his character by having an iron axe head float up in a dirty river. Before we get to this next point, I need to make a very important caveat. This portion of Scripture talks about a miracle, plain and simple. Nothing that I say will be going back on that. This is miraculous when that metal raised from the depths of that river and came to the surface. Every time the Bible records a miracle, it is a miracle. Don't try to explain it any other way. There's no need. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to. We good with that? Okay, that's fine. Some of y'all are good with it. In 1980, or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Yoda raised an X-Wing fighter from the depths of a Dagobah swamp. The miracle that took place in 2 Kings 6, first of all, actually happened. But second, is a lot smaller than that. And a lot more regular. Now, if you'll permit me to make up a word based on a made-up word, Elisha could have Yoda'd this situation. Elisha could have looked out across the Jordan River, and they asked the man, where did that axe head fall? He said, over there, and Elisha could have gone like this, and start raising it up. John Williams' theme would be playing in the background, maybe birds singing it. And then this iron axe head could have floated up out of the Jordan River. Could have happened. It didn't. How did it happen? With a stick. Verse 6. The man of God said, where'd it fall? He showed him the place. He cut off a stick. He threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Point 4. God cares for you through everyday solutions. God cares for you through everyday solutions. Let me make my caveat one more time. Miracles are not everyday solutions. Miracles are miraculous. It's kind of there in the word. And yet in this particular instance, God used a regular thing. He used a stick. Elisha maybe looked around on the ground, grabbed a stick. Maybe he had an axe, maybe borrowed one from another son of a prophet, shaved off a stick, and then tossed it in there. No fanfare, no fuss, no angels singing in the background. This man's bacon, so to speak, was saved by the miraculous use of a stick. Many of the times that God cares for us in our lives are not miracles. I would say that most of the things that we experience are not miracles. I won't fuss at you if you use that word. But no laws of physics are suspended. No laws of nature are violated. When you are driving down the highway and you avoid someone sideswiping you, that's probably a handful of factors. It's probably your own defensive driving, your rearview mirror, maybe your side mirrors, maybe someone screaming at you from the back seat, maybe the little beeping sound that my parents' fancy car has that has saved me a handful of times. Not a miracle. And yet, through all of those, that is still God caring for you, caring for me. James 1:17, referenced it a couple of weeks ago, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. All good things come from God. So that means that when you are helped to avoid gum disease through a dental hygienist, that is God caring for you through the dental hygienist. When you have a delicious meal on your plate, it's not a miracle, though some meals are pretty tasty. This is not a miracle that we behold in front of us. Rather, this is God caring for you through the farmers who grew the food, through your mom who put the food on the table, kids, or through any number of factors. It's still God caring for you. when you lose your phone and you look all over the house to find it, then you contact somebody who knows how that stuff works, pings it off of your phone, you find out it was in your nightstand all the time. That is not a miracle. That is God's goodness working through tech-savvy people to help you find your phone. It's still God caring for you. At times, God suspends the laws of nature. The rest of the time, it is still Him. He just uses regular stuff to do it. Colossians 1:17, very short verse. He is before all things. Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things come from Jesus. Everything is held together by Jesus. Yes, we can praise God for the miracles that took place thousands of years ago and through any genuine suspension of the laws of nature for God's glory today, but we shouldn't praise Him any less for His care for us through the everyday stuff. Now, Elisha tossed this stick, but we can also learn from what happened next. Point five, God cares for you enough to help you work through things. God cares for you enough to help you work through things. A handful of years ago, I don't know how long, my older sister started collecting quotes from my nieces and nephews. I enjoy reading all of Zachary's kids and Katie Allen's kids, and now Isaac, before too long, will make it into one of these quote books. Looking forward to that. One of my favorites, I don't even know if it was in a quote book, but it wasn't even hilarious. It just seemed so appropriate because I can easily hear that coming out of any one of our mouths. Elijah was asking for something from his mom, and she was saying, no, go take care of it yourself. This went back and forth, and then Elijah finally said, if I said shuh, I'm sorry, everybody slurs that every once in a while. Elijah finally said, Mom, I just want you to do stuff for me. And it's like, well, that's not funny because I probably act that way all of the time. We look, I just want you to do stuff for me. Now we recognize that God's power is unrestricted. He can do whatever He wants to. But the iron floated. Certainly, we saw that. It blurbled to the surface. And that is a miracle in and of itself. Would it not have been the same amount of miracle, so to speak, for that iron to float back onto the handle of the axe? It could have happened. There's no problem. I mean, it's already floating up from the bottom. It would seem like detaching itself from the mud would be just as miraculous as floating it from the surface to the axe handle, if not more so. But that's not what God did. God instead had it float there. Why? Elisha said, take it up. God cares for you enough to help you work through things. Now, this is not meaning that God just kind of drops you off at the curb and says, all right, have fun, good luck. That's not how He does things and His interactions with us. Rather, so to speak, He raises the axe head for us and then says, okay, now you need to take that up. God will do whatever He needs to do to break us of our self-sufficiency. So He does all the work, but He will break us of our self-sufficiency, but He still wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is it in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God will test our faith. He will test our endurance for our good and coming out of His care for us. 2 Peter 1 says that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As I mentioned before, I'll mention again that, so to speak, God has already raised that axe head. All the work has been done, but He still wants us to work through things. Now, if He had asked me, which He didn't, He would have made me perfect right away. When He saved me, all of my sins would be gone. In my mind, that would be great. I would prefer that. That's not what He did, and He has a reason for that. He gave us all that we need for life and godliness, and then He wants us to use that for His glory. We have a caring God who helps us and who commands us to walk by the Spirit in the day-to-day stuff of our lives. God cares for you enough to help you work through things. This next point, if I gave it to you without any background, may seem like a direct contradiction, but it's not. Rather, we need to hold these two things in tension. Yes, we are free agents who must work through things, but we also know from Scripture that God knows the end from the beginning. God knew before the foundation of the world that this handle would fly off on this particular day in 2 Kings chapter 6, which means that if He knew that and He's in control of everything, He could have easily prevented this from happening in the first place. That's not that big of a deal for God. Keeping an axe head on is no more or less of a miracle than raising an axe head from the bottom, perhaps even less of a miracle, but he chose instead to have this happen. Keep in mind, Elisha was not omniscient, but as God's representative and as one who cares for his people, Elisha was at that river that day to remind people of point six, that God cares for you enough to remind you of your dependence on him. God cares for you enough to remind you of your dependence on him. Much of my joy, if not the majority of it, comes from knowing that God is a sovereign God, a good God, who is in control of all things. A couple of months ago, at the end of September, Amy and I had just one of those days. We don't have many of those. God has been very gracious to us. It was a Sunday morning. It was indeed the morning of our 50th anniversary celebration. And so we set our alarm to go off at 5:30. We figured, you know, hour and a half, 15, would be sufficient so that we could come up here, so that we could put our balloons up and make everything look fancy. And all was going just fine. And I was getting stuff ready in the kitchen. And Amy hollers from the restroom, say, "Hey, Caleb, my curling iron just broke." Halfway through her hair, and her curling iron punked out on her. Well, that's not cool. My hair looks fine. But as I reflected on that, this is a shame. She had a backup curling iron, so it's doable. But it is obnoxious. She takes a little bit longer to get ready in the morning because she's far more attractive than I am, and it just works that way. And so I'm in there trying to help her out and work on getting stuff ready. Because it was going to be a long morning, she asked for a protein shake. All right, that sounds fine because she gets hungry, understandably. So I'm going in, I'm working on this protein shake. I get all the stuff in, I pour the stuff in, I screw the lid on tight. It's looking good, everything's fine. So she comes out, and we're getting ready to go, and she is then shakes the protein bottle. Okay, I don't drink protein shakes, so I don't know how all of this sort of physics works. But apparently there's a little stopper on the top that you have to secure. And if it's not secured, then it gets protein shake all over Amy's pretty clothes. And it gets protein shake. Somehow we had our sugar container open, and there's protein shake in the sugar. There's protein shake on the little towel at the end of our little island. There's protein shake on our water bottles. There's protein shake on her Bible. And we were ready to go, and then we weren't ready to go anymore. It's not quite an axe head that falls into the Jordan, but we all have similar experiences that we look at this and, oh, dadgummit. Why did this have to happen? God could have prevented that axe head from falling off. God could have prevented the protein shake from getting all over everywhere. No, we don't doubt your sovereignty, God, but what in the world are you doing? Why are you allowing this to take place? I would encourage you, next time you have one of those days, to think of Elisha's trip to go get logs from the Jordan River. This strange case gave God a chance to show his power. When we meet unexpected or stressful situations, we should keep in mind that God is more than ready and indeed desirous to use those to remind us of our King's care for us. Could he have miraculously put that protein shake back in the bottle? Yeah, that'd be pretty cool. I wouldn't mind seeing that. But he didn't. Rather, that was just another situation of forcing us to rely on the God who is ready to bless us at every turn. Didn't feel like a blessing at the time. But a verse, I feel like I use it every time I preach, just because they provide such joy to my heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Whether they are the big things that frustrate or the little things that just stress us out, remember that all of these things are orchestrated by a sovereign God, and they are means of God's grace, reminding us of our dependence on him. As I read through this passage, I had a mental picture of 30, 40, 50 years hence, of this old prophet creaking around the house. Back doesn't work quite as well as it ought to. His family is over for one of the feasts. His wife is in the kitchen with his kids. They're preparing supper, visiting in there, and the grandkids are around this old prophet's feet. He tells them, "Yeah, you need to follow the Lord your God. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Seek after Yahweh." And he gives him the instructions, and then perhaps one of his granddaughters says, Grandpa, will you tell us the one about the axe head again? I don't assume he would do much embellishing on this. He is a prophet, after all. But I would think that that day on the Jordan River stuck with him. To us, this is just seven verses buried in far more exciting miracles and political intrigue. But for him, this was the day that he saw firsthand that God cares for him. I don't think that we're going to see too much miraculous. If you borrow a mixing bowl from your neighbor and it falls to the ground and cracks, I don't anticipate it reconstituting itself, so you can take it over there. Probably not going to happen. But there are countless ways that God reveals his care for us via the normal things in our lives. You are probably not going to write a bestseller on God's goodness, and indeed you may be as accident prone as I am sometimes. My prayer for you, as the prayer for myself, is that we would have eyes to see that God's care for us isn't dependent on how much we have our act together or how much we see his magnificence. But rather, from 2 Kings chapter 6, my prayer is that we would rejoice that your conclusion, God is good in the little things. God is good in the little things. And that, my friends, is the moral of the strange case of the floating axe head. Let's pray. God, you are to be praised for all the different components of your nature, for your holiness, for your power, for your compassion. Thank you for Jesus, who came to earth to live like us, to somehow experience our frailty, and then to die on that cross, to be raised from the dead, so that we can be at one with you, so that we can be reconciled to the God who cares for us. Your compassion is shown through Christ, and we give you the glory for that. I pray for my family here this morning, some of whom may have had very easy and joyful Thanksgivings, where they found it a breeze to praise you for your compassion, for your care, for your goodness. And some of them may have had a rough week, whether through a loss from this past year or through a rough set of circumstances through which they're currently enduring. And I pray that they would be comforted by your goodness, even in a little sliver of a passage back in 2 Kings. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, as we sing this last song, I pray that it would be an expression of our hearts, that we would worship you for all that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.